I would go ahead and come down here, like I do sometimes. We just have a smaller group, but I've got an overhead that I want to use, so it'll help us go through some things in time factor. So I'll go ahead and stand up here like I'm some kind of archbishop or something, but we both know better. So, okay, first things first, let's spend a moment in prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, and just orienting to the next few moments of worshiping God together. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to take time out this morning to assemble with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you, Heavenly Father. We pray that that which is done this morning will be a sweet fragrance to you in the praise and glory of your Son. In whose precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, just a couple of things. Next Sunday afternoon, we'll have service, and then later in the day, I'll be going to Arizona to teach for the week, so we will not have midweek, Tuesday, Wednesday night, on, I guess that would be the 22nd and 23rd, Tuesday, Wednesday night of that week. So please be in prayer in going to Tucson to teach there. Teaching with the young people this last weekend with Dan went really well, and just ask you to continue to be in prayer that some of the things we did with the college kids will take seed in their soul. Just a name for that don't know that well probably, but pastor in Kansas City named Chester McCauley. I've met Chester over the years at various times, and he just died in his sleep. I guess it was Wednesday night, and he's 64, I guess it is. Yeah, he was 64, and he had had physical complications and things, but no, they didn't expect that, but need to be in prayer for Chester McCauley's family. He's got two sons, so be in prayer for them and the church there in Kansas City and all of the things that are going to have to be done in respect to his death, so please be in prayer. Continue to be in prayer, please, for David Smith. Talk to David and his mother, Dolores. He's just going through the things of being with a man for so many years of her life, so many decades of her life, and she's home with the Lord now. Just be in prayer for David and his family as Dolores, David's mom, works these things through, and they're going to have a memorial up in Chicago, Wisconsin area. So please continue to be in prayer for them. Some of you may remember Ray Sturtevant come here. His father is in Tennessee. The main thing about prayer here, sometimes we ask, okay, we give you a situation, but what do we pray for certain people? And the situation with Ray Sturtevant's father is that Ray is not certain that his father has come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so that's the prayer request, that something will happen. Ray went up and father was just really not interested. And so what we can do is we know the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and so just pray that something will happen to incite a desire to understand. That's what happened with Dave Smith's father. Dave really wasn't that sure either, but as Harpo got closer and closer to dying, he talked to David and wanted to know some things. So that sometimes will cause a person to desire to know some things, and sometimes not so. So, let's please be in prayer for Ray Sturtevant's father, who lives in Tennessee, and each day his condition just really gets worse and worse. So, please be in prayer in that respect for David. Good news! Christina Stott. Now, we've been in prayer over various conditions and circumstances, but the last one, the fluid that was in the brain between the skull and the brain, and they've been watching it, deciding whether or not they were going to have to go in and open up and drain it, and has all diminished away on its own, and so He's not going to have to go through that, and that's really a wonderful thing in that respect. So, very happy about that. And as far as I'm aware, that's all that we have. If somebody remembers something else that I've forgotten. Okay, so please be in prayer about these things that I have brought up to mind, and the schedule, not this week, but the following week. We will not have during the week classes. We'll not interrupt Sunday at all, but we'll interrupt during the other. Okay, the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. We're an humble assembly. You know that, I know that. Sometimes I think you probably get discouraged coming here and there's so few, and I just am very thankful that you come, and what we're doing in Scripture is what the way you see what's going on in Scripture. But I tell you, for an humble assembly, the things that are that God is doing, first of all, the tape ministry, and then the publication ministry, which people are asking for more and more in print, not so much in tape. And so we need to get some of that done. Looking more into doing a little bit more in Amsterdam 2000, and knowing what is needed there, we might contribute, and maybe I might even go, I don't know, but we'll just see. Contribute more to what's going on in the outreach that will be occurring in Amsterdam and later near the end of the summer. So please be in prayer about that respect. I'm just letting you know some of the things that are going on. And sometimes we get some really super letters in the tape department. I sometimes think about bringing them over and read them, but then I decide, no, I won't do that. But the humble size, for our size, God has seen fit to still use us in what we're seeing, the way we see Scripture and things. So that's where our generation of our finances, I hope, will go and continue to go. All right, let's prepare for the offertorium prayer. Father, as we enter into this phase of worship that is known as the offertory or giving, we first of all, Father, cannot enter this without thinking for a moment and being thankful for the two spheres of freedom that are involved. First of all, the political economic freedom that we enjoy in this country. That is the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. The freedom, Father, to live, to marry, to spend our money, to work, to worship. We value this freedom and are most grateful for those men and women who have provided and are providing this sphere of freedom. So often Christians are the first and the loudest to complain and to gripe about the government from top to bottom, not realizing, Father, that there is the freedom to still do something about it instead of griping and complaining. There is the freedom that we have in this country to do things about it. And what we need to do is from that second sphere of freedom. We cross the political, economic sphere of freedom with the spiritual realm wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we realize that it is in this realm of freedom that we learn how to use our political freedom. It is in this spiritual realm of freedom that we see, we have eyes to see how to use our economic freedom, where to live, where to worship, whom to marry, what to do with our finances, what to do with our lives, where to worship. So, Father, we are most appreciative for the spiritual realm of freedom. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for He that has provided this freedom, that has set us free. And using both spheres of freedom now, Father, we enter into this phase of worship. We give us unto the Lord, Father, and we pray that You will receive these offerings and that You will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is Mother's Day, Everybody has at least one. And, you know, there's just so many of you know it and probably have read and heard just thousands of different views in regard to mothers, parents, the responsibility that, one, the blame that is put upon them, and, you know, if the children turn out to cause a great deal of trouble in life, it's the parents' fault. Well, I don't know that we're ready to say that it's Adam and Eve's fault that Cain murdered Abel. You know, I always like it when the world starts off, people say, oh, the world's getting worse and worse. Oh, the world is just so bad. The rapture's got to be coming because it can't get worse. People, the human race started off with one brother killing another brother. And it went down from there. It isn't getting worse. Our country may be experiencing worse, but you take the history even of the church. I mean, you want to talk about, when I hear people say that, I have to smile as I no longer confront people. That just isn't my, where I am anymore to confront people. But I have to smile at the ignorance of history. Oh, you think so? Well, let's go back to the Inquisition. Would you like to live then? You think that's good? You think we're worse than they were in the Inquisition? I don't think so. And we can just go through some periods of history where morally, spiritually, every way you want to take it, man has been worse. So, and he's got, if you want to use those kind of words, because if we were talking totally spiritually, totally spiritually, I'd have a big conflict with you. Because I don't care how good man is in the flesh. Before God, it doesn't matter. But if we just talk in terms of man and the goodness of man and this type of thing, there are times in human history, and I'm speaking just from the church, from the cross. If we go back to ancient history, well, I really got you. And if you think man is worse than he's ever been, just let's go through, and I'll talk to you about some fairly cult practices, Baal worship, and mothers throwing their babies in the fire, and then having orgies on the banks while they burn. And, I mean, we can get into some real good Mother's Day stuff. So don't get into that the world has not been as bad as it is. That just doesn't. America, yeah, maybe so. But, you know, America's not in here. Nowhere does it say, America is my nation. So let's don't interpret the Bible by our history. This is one of the greatest faults that I have with a lot of pastors in America. They interpret this book not by the leading of the Spirit, not by the text, but by American history. And you just can't do that. Can't do that. But there is a lot. And in regard to the institution of the home, and I think it's a true concept that if you can neutralize the home. And what do we mean by neutralize? Well, there are a lot of things that we can do in neutralizing and talk about the neutralizing of a home, break it down, change its institution that we call two members of the same sex, parents, and legalize that kind of thing. And just, there are a lot of ways that we can neutralize, destroy the home, divorce. I know single parents, they, while it hurts them sometimes when they hear this kind of thing, they understand it and they agree, and it hurts to hear it, but it's true. It is terrible to have to rear a child or children with just one, or where the other one is not cooperating and really putting into an effort. So if I were laying out a plan and I wanted to neutralize a nation, I being Lucifer, to neutralize the home, and then if I do that, I neutralize the child. In other words, I get him to have no respect of authority, no understanding of authority, rebellion against authority, no respect of self-discipline, self-concern, self-dignity, all these kinds of things. And then I can go then to my objective. And my objective then is to destroy the nation. Now, I'm just talking here in the political, economic realm. If we want to talk in the spiritual realm, we'll do it. This plus a lot more that's involved. But if we were just talking about a political strategy to bring America down, well, what you'd want to hit is the home. You don't want to hit any current generation that has political, economic, moral strength. You're not going to hit them. They're gonna fight you with their back against the wall. What you want to do is weaken a couple of generations of the offspring. Get them into drugs. Get them into things. Get them rebelling against their parents. Get them to talk back to their parents. Get them to think they're just as good or better than their parents, as children. Get them to cause their parents pain and anguish and hurt. Get them hurt their mothers, hurt their fathers. Get them to do this. And eventually, they will have no strength, and so goes the nation. The most important book, the most important page in any book, but the most important page in a history book, any history book, but particularly world history, national history, but the most important page is the table of contents. Go spend some time, go to the library, bookstore, pick up a world history book, and look at the table of contents. And in the table of contents, you will see what's going on. Rise of a nation, fall of a nation. Rise of a nation, fall of a nation. Rise of a nation, fall of a nation. All the way through the world history. And there comes a point in each nation's history where we are invincible. America will be the greatest nation on earth forever. I hope you don't believe that. I mean, we haven't even been around 300 years yet, and we're already on our way down. So this isn't going to work either. But in the home itself, there are various attacks to bring down the home. Of course, Satan, the arch enemy, would always love to neutralize a home. I'm always impressed and amazed when, not impressed, but amazed when Christians talk about the number of Christians that get a divorce. Oh, it's so terrible. Oh, they're horrible people. Kick them out of the church and do this and do that. Would you stand back and think about it a moment? If you're Satan, what home do you want to neutralize? A Christian home. Where the mother and the father are Christians. That's the target. That's the home that will probably produce another Christian. Lead them to Christ. So it doesn't surprise me at all. What surprises me is pastors who get up and romp and rave about divorce, but they themselves are the teacher of it. They teach divorce. They encourage divorce. Oh, no, they don't. No, they don't. No, we don't. Yes, you do. Anytime you, all right, somebody does what you don't like, what? Separate from them. You don't like somebody in office, get rid of them in peace. Get rid of them. Separate from them. Slam dunk them. Judge them. Malign them. And then when it comes down to a husband and wife, they don't know what else to do. You have taught them. That's what you ought to do. You've not taught them how to forgive. You've not taught them how to strengthen, how to love as Christ loved, the long-suffering of love. You've taught them, if somebody does something wrong, really bad, that's it. And then preachers are amazed at the divorce. They've taught it. Because the people don't know what else to do. You've taught them all along. So first of all is the spiritual realm of all of this. Then the second realm, in hitting the home, let's just talk about the home a moment. Talk about the home. And let's talk about mom, mothers. Okay? Let's talk about them for a moment. We have seen in America history, I'm just going to say with our own history, such a change in the whole structure to where what America motherhood used to look like is really not laughed at today. It's not just said, well, that's bad, we lost that. Young people and teachers and schools now, oh, that's really funny. Mom home all day, mom cleaning the house with the apron, mom there to rear the children, mom there to do this and do that. And then so we had what we call women's liberation, where you're really not there if you're really not arrived if all you are is a mother working at home and stuff. No, you've got to have a job. Somehow identity is in a job. Well, I hate to tell ladies this, but I want to whisper a secret in their ear. And the secret is this. Because all the men do all the work, and boy, that's where accomplishment is. That's where, and I'd like to whisper it to men too, but I'd like to whisper to every woman who thinks that. That's part of our curse. You're wanting to get out and find your identity in some kind of a job is like us wanting to find our identity and going and getting a womb and having children. There's nothing great about that. That's not what it's about. And even if a man loves his job, most of the time he loves it so he can go play with what he earns. We don't live to work. Now, there are people who do for a lot of different reasons. But what we want to do is break up the home by getting women to think their identity is outside of the home. So a lot of times, one of the problems with motherhood is I'm sorry, the ladies, the women, the mothers themselves. And so, there's no greater getting into the future than having a child and training up that child in the Lord. And then, from the father. So first of all, come from the mother, and then the breakdown comes from the father, who doesn't love his wife in the presence of the children, doesn't demand respect of the mother. I was reared, my father died just before I was born, and I was reared by my grandfather. And, I mean, we couldn't even raise our voices an octave at our mother. I mean, he just didn't dare do it. Especially if he was there at the house or you were over at his house. He just didn't do that. He didn't say, Mother! No. Boy, I mean, it just wasn't done. You respected her. And a lot of times, one of the great problems is women rearing children by themselves don't demand it because they feel like, okay, the child already has enough problems. I come down hard, but I appreciate my mother that she just demanded that we respect her, not because of some arrogant stand about herself. She just knew if we didn't respect her, we wouldn't respect women in general. I and my brothers. So, but the father has a great deal to do in the love of a mother, the respect of a mother, not in the sense of disciplining and teaching the child, but how he himself relates to the wife in the presence of the children. That's far greater than sitting down in lectures. Don't give me a lecture. Let me watch how you treat her. Do you boss her around? Do you tell her off? Do you do this and that? Well, then I can. So this is another area of the great breakdown. And then, of course, there's a breakdown in the home and family and the mother regard from the children themselves. And we can't blame all. A lot of people like to write, it's all the parents' fault. If children fail, it's the parents' fault. I'm sorry, I don't accept that. I think there's a lot of that definitely does apply. We just talked about it, as a matter of fact. How could I deny it? The parents can do a very decent job, and the child just has a rebellious spirit. I'm just not going to respect my mother. I am not going to respect my father. They pay my bills. They provide me somewhere to live, but that's their tough luck. They have me. I didn't ask to be born, and that's their attitude. They don't appreciate it. Just that's you brought me in. That's your problem. You bought it. So a lot of it can come from the child. I don't think Cain learned how to kill Adam, his brother, from Adam and Eve. I mean, from Abel, his brother. I don't think he learned it from Adam and Eve. It's a rebellious spirit. And I'm just not going to respect my mom, my dad, this home, things that they provide. I'm not going to. So but it does come from the child also. The home is in trouble in America. There's not a doubt about that. But it's not going to be restored by law. It's not going to be restored by law, law in the home or law out of the home. It's not going to be restored by law. It's going to be restored, if it's going to be restored at all, and I'm sorry, it's just going to have to start in the spiritual realm of the church. But most pastors know nothing but law, and so they teach law, and all that we know what law does, law increases sin. So I'm gonna organize my home around the Ten Commandments. You're going to organize your home around rebellion and sin. The law is designed to increase sin. Read the scriptures. It's not designed to decrease them. It's designed to increase them. So a lot of pastors don't even know, in my opinion, how to take the scriptures and bring people back to the home that will be glorifying to God. But one of the things in the scriptures in dealing with the respect of a parent, the love of a parent, the scriptures in the Old Testament where God said, I will love you and nourish you as a mother her child. And I know a lot of times people say, well, you hear sometimes someone's really bad. Well, you know, the only one that loves him is his mother. And we kind of get it in our mind, mothers have to do that. That's what a mom is about. And I agree with that. That's just what moms are about. But let me ask you something. That's the kind of love every Christian should have for everyone else. And we have the grounds of the cross to love that way. We have the power of the Spirit to love that way. And so it's a very important institution that God has set up, and America is in trouble in that realm. But it is Mother's Day, and it's a day to show wonderful respect and love, but it should be done every day of the year, not just one day of the year, as so often is the case. Okay, let's prepare ourselves now, if you'll open the scriptures, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5. We're trying to make a swift flow through Scripture, through the Gospel of John, and we've come to John chapter 5, so let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes and show us what's going on. This is a phenomenal chapter. We got some great stuff in this chapter, but let's prepare ourselves that the Spirit can open our eyes and show us the things that He would have us to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now enter into the most dangerous thing that we will do in life, the opening up of Scripture. There is nothing more dangerous that we will encounter. Because it is here, Heavenly Father, that we see that there are just so many different ways that people can interpret the Bible. We can do it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can do it from the law. We can do it from our IQ and our understanding of Greek and Hebrew and theology, and lean on the flesh and all of these, and never see the truth. Never see it. So, Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes, that we may see the things that You would have us to see, hear the things that Your Spirit would have us to hear this morning, as we move in and through this chapter, Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. One of the difficulties and taking a book of the Bible and studying it verse by verse is that you get lost. You get lost. Where am I? First of all, where am I even in this chapter? Where am I in this book? Where am I in the whole realm of God's plan? And you really lose sight of the whole picture of what's going on in the Bible. What God is doing in the Bible. You lose sight of where am I in God's plan? Where am I in all that is going on? And what is the play in my marriage, in my single life, in my finances, in my life in all of these areas. Where do I fit, and what's going on in my life as it relates to whatever you want to call it, God's plan, the plan of God, the big picture? And it's so difficult because most Christians, well, they know some stories here and they know some stories there, but in grasping the Bible, like looking at a table of contents. Now, we don't have a table of content in the sense I'm talking about in the Bible as to what is God doing in all of these things? What's going on? Is there something big that comes down into my own life in this whole thing? And for those of you that listen to tapes, it's been some 6 weeks since we've studied. It's been, because we took time for the crisis of faith, it's been almost a year since we've been in just John, because we've been dealing with the crisis of faith, however long that's been. So that's why I want to spend a moment getting us where we are in our study. One of the first things you want to get into your mind about the whole thing of God is what is it all about? What's it all about, Alfie? Okay, what's going on? Well, let's just quickly orient ourselves. The first book of the Bible, Job, the first book written, is the book of Job. And one of the major things that comes down through Job is the major thing all the way through Scripture. The Levitical offerings and all that God's doing there, the cross, everything, in the book of Job, how? How can the unrighteous be righteous? How can the impure be pure? Who can make the righteous, the unrighteous righteous? And he says, Satan says very clearly in the book of Job, no one can do it. Now think about what he's saying is. That means no one is to be saved. No one can have righteousness. No one can have purity and be clean. No one can do that. So now we're going to get to what is going on all through history. Bring it up to today. I know that a lot of you passed. Some of you probably passed 20 different denominational churches getting here. Some of you maybe more. Okay. What is the difference? One of the primary differences in all these churches, that each will tell you a different way that you become holy. The way that you're saved eternally. The way that you recover from sin if you are saved. If they believe you can sin as a believer anyway. The way you receive blessing, but let's just say what I say. The way that you become pure, holy, clean, these kinds of things. So this church has this way. This denomination has this way. This man that leads his own little church has this way. This denomination has that way. All answering that question. How? Because Satan makes it very clear, cannot be done. Now you come to the rest of the books to Israel. So I'll put here books to Israel. All right, here's the books to Israel. What's going on here? What's the main overall thing going on here? God saying, I can. See, Satan said, how can it be done? No one can do it. God says in the books of the Old Testament, I can, and I will do it alone. And that's what that flow of history is. We've seen this. I'm just giving you a quick review. Now, what are the Gospels? What are the Gospels here? Okay? The Gospels is God keeping His Word. What Jesus Christ called from that? He's called the Word of God. Why is He called the Word of God? Is it talking about this book? No. It's talking about God keeping His Word. It's God keeping His Word. So somebody says to somebody, I will send you a gift to help you with your business. And so, a year later or whatever, that person's son comes up to your office. I'm the gift. I'm here to help you. So he would be the Word of his Father. This is God. Why is Jesus called, Christ called the Word? He is God keeping His Word. He is God doing what he said he would do. I will do what no one else can do. This is so important. Just this week here you get a picture. I cannot save myself. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot do anything, even as an unbeliever or as a believer. There is nothing that I can do. And yet Christians continually try to come up with things that they can do to make themselves either saved, pure, clean, righteous. Repent, confess, be sorry, work hard, be moral, learn lots of doctrine, emote, serve. Playing this game. Playing this game that Satan wants us to play. No one can do it. God said, I can do it and I will do it alone. Why is it important that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, people? Why is that so important? I know Christians that will jump up and down. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's the Son of God. Why is that important? I don't know, but it's important. It's important because if he is not the Son of God, if he is not God, he is man, and God then needed man's help. But since he is God, God doesn't need man's help. If you're going to come to God, you're going to come to God God's way. Talking to one of our teenagers a couple weeks ago. You don't get to tell God, well, God, this is the way it's going to be. No, just like you, somebody's going to tell you. Somebody comes into your life, well, this is the way I'm going to love you. Well, time out, I think you ought to consult me. If you're going to tell me you're going to love me, you don't tell me how you're going to love me. I'll tell you. And then you can tell me how to love you. And we'll see if we agree. And if we disagree, goodbye. See? All right. Now, this is the way right here. He is God keeping God's word. Therefore, this is God doing it. We just put down here doing it. Doing what he said he would do that no one else can do. Now, what are the letters to the church about? This is where you and I come in the picture. What are we about in this whole thing? Okay? We are here to proclaim that he has done it. And that's why the great issue for us is his love. He did it out of his love. The great issue for us is the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. So here's where you and I fit into this whole issue. This is why we love as Christ loved. We're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And we're proclaiming that God did it. Now there's another book. Like over here is the book of Job. It's an unusual book. It's not written by a Jew. It's not written to the Jews. It's written long before everything happened. Meaning Abraham, the Jews, all this, Moses. So, boom. It's just out there. Well, it's everything God wants us to know. The first thing God wants us to know right here. This is what it's about. Then I will do it. I did through my son. Proclaim it. But we have a book in the New Testament. It's almost like Job. It's not really written to the church. And it's not really written just to the Jews. It's just written. It has a lot of information in it. Take out the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and you just have a book that's out there. For anybody and everybody. So we'll come here to the book of Revelation. What's this book about? He said no one can do it. God said I can do it. God did it. So we're going to do an in sweep over to the book of Revelation, and it's about the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you this morning when we get into the chapter 5. A lot of people, I want to learn about Jesus, so I'm going to go study the Gospels. Time out. I'm going to show you where you don't go to the Gospels to learn about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. You want to learn about Jesus Christ, go to where God glorifies Christ. Glorifies him right here. People read and study the book of Revelation. Oh, I want to know who the dragon is, and I want to know who the Antichrist is, and I want to know who the big beast is, and all these characters and all this. Why not? That's not what the book's about. Don't get caught up in all that stuff. Don't get lost. The book is about Jesus Christ. We're going to study the book of Revelation here pretty soon. I've been saying it for 20 years, but we will. But I got news for you. We're not going to devote a lot of time figuring out, is the Antichrist alive and who is he? People have been playing that game for too many centuries. But that's not even what it's about. The book is about God glorifying the one who glorified him. Who is going to take Lucifer? Who's going to take Lucifer's place of the prehistoric world in the third world, in the world to come? It's going to be my son. He's going to take Lucifer's place. Lucifer was the high priest. Lucifer was the bright and shining one. Lucifer was the seal of creation. Lucifer had it all. And then he rebelled against God. Who's going to take his place? Boom, come over here. My son's going to take his place. That's the book of Revelation. I'm going to reveal. It's revelation, singular. Don't say revelation. It's not revelation. It's not revealing the Antichrist and the beast and all that stuff. It's revelation. I'm going to reveal the one who's going to take the place of Lucifer. I'm going to reveal the one who glorified me, my son. So this is where we are in this whole flow of the Bible. So when you study the Bible, you kind of plus. I'm one of those kind of people, and I'm sure every one of you have a different way of learning. That's one of the most difficult things with education, public or private, is that people's minds are so different. But I'm one of those people, I need to see the whole picture. Except in math class. Don't do that to me in math. But I need to see the whole picture. And if I can see the whole picture, then I can just plug in. Plug in. Writing thesis papers has always been easy for me. It has never been difficult for me to write a paper. Because I learned, I don't know why, as a little boy, I said, well, let me get a whole picture here. Okay, George Washington lived and died. I can fill in till I die. I can just fill in and just, what do you want me to emphasize? And just go find books and just plug in. Once I see the whole picture of what I'm writing about. And then I just go in and plug wherever I want to plug. And it's always been simple that way. And that's what I like to do. Where are we in this whole big thing here? Now, where you and I are, we're right in here. Now, that brings us to, historically speaking, a second most important thing you want to know about the Bible, or remember as you go through the Bible, the two standings by God. God sent His Son, and God sent His Spirit. And they're both going to occur in this very little section right here in the Gospel. The standing of His Son, the standing of His Spirit, the two standings by God. Essential. Now, in Matthew, Jesus Christ is described as a Davidic king. He is described as the promised son of David. In Mark, that little important gospel, he is the servant of God. All of this picked up from the Old Testament. Answering the question, I'm going to do it. I'm telling you that. And I told you so many things about up at the past tense. I told you so many things, and he's just going to fit everything I told you. I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to do it. No mistake in identifying. Mark says he's the servant of God, prophesied, promised. Luke describes him as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He serves us. He's the Son of Man. It's a new title for Jesus Christ that he never had. John, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so let's jump to John now. John is the gospel of describing the Son of God, and that's why chapter 5 is important to us this morning. John says this Messiah King that y'all are looking for from Matthew is the Son of God. He says the servant that Mark, he doesn't say it, but for our study, the servant that Mark writes about is also the Son of God. The Son of Man that Luke wrote about, he's the Son of God. They're all the same person. God's Word is His Son. God's truth is His Son. The way to God is His Son. Now, John, we come to the Gospel of John. Let's find out where we are quickly in this. People, you just have to appreciate, or you're going to have to learn to appreciate what, for lack of communication, for the sake of communication, the union model. And that is the union of God the Father and Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are the same. They are different. They are similar. They are different. They are in one. And we'll learn about how we are. Because then once you start getting used to that, then you go to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. One of the reasons a lot of people have trouble walking by faith in the Spirit in the church age because they don't understand even the relationship of God the Father and the Son and Jesus Christ. You get this down, then you'll get the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And once you finally get the grasp of this, it'll be Jesus Christ and you and Jesus Christ, I and you, you and me. So this is going to flow all the way through. Okay, John, Gospel of John 1-12, emphasis is on the first sending of Jesus Christ to Israel. He was rejected. Chapters 13-21 deal with the departure of Jesus Christ and the second sending, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, light comes into darkness. John doesn't tell the Christmas story. John doesn't tell about a little baby and the mother and Joseph and all that. Doesn't tell the Christmas story. Oh, yes, he does. He tells it, in my opinion, the most important way. John tells the Christmas story by going back to Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning. God came upon darkness, a world that was gloom, without form and voidless, and said, let there be light. Let there be a gospel. Let there be a way out. Let there be my son. That's what he's saying, and that's all the way through Scripture. He comes upon a dark world in John 1. What does God say? Let there be light. And he sends his son. He comes upon the unbeliever, dark soul, dead. Let there be light. My son. Comes across a believer in sin. Let there be light. What kind of God you have? It depends on how you're going to deal with one another. If your view is that God judges and is here to get you if you're bad and really put you down if you're in sin, that's your view of God. If you look at Scripture, your view of God is every time he comes upon deadness and darkness, he says, let there be light. Let there be light. That's what kind of God is in the Bible. From the very first words he says is the gospel. First words recorded in the book of Genesis, first words we have recorded by God, let there be light. That's the gospel. Let there be a way out if anybody wants it. If you don't want it, fine. If you want to remain in darkness, that's cool. Go ahead. But for those who want out, there it is. And that's what he does all the way through. So chapter 1, let there be light. So we have the coming of the light into the world. Identification of it. And then we took up chapter 2, that is the wedding, and then the temple, cleansing of the temple. All that's related to Israel. Chapter 2 is very important. And you just follow. Remember, but I like to remind you just for the fun of it. You follow the life of Christ, you're going to follow the life of Satan, of Samson. Just horrifies people that Samson's probably the most Christ-like, one of the most Christ-like figures in all the Bible. And you just go through chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and just read through, you'll see it. If you let the Spirit open your eyes. So what happens immediately? A wedding. That's very important. That a wedding is the first thing that's going to happen. Then chapter 3, you have the purpose of his sending. What's the purpose of his sending? Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Chapter 4, he presents himself to the world. Where? How do we know that? Presents himself to the woman at the well. She has had five husbands, and the one she lives with is not her husband. Whoa! Boy, that's all about morality, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's Israel. You've had five husbands, the five heads of the seven-headed dragon, starting with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, and Greece, and Rome. And then he says, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Who's that? Rome. But people don't want to just get superficial in the Scriptures. So we had a lot of fun seeing what was going on with the husband. Then we had the crisis of faith study, which was, to me, ended too soon, but for you all, maybe not, but we spent time. And now we're into John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let me show you where we're going in this chapter. If our look at the Passover is correct, and people, please be sure you understand when I say if that, because I'm not forcing this. But if the study of Passovers in John is correct, chapter 5 really centers on the second year of Jesus Christ's public ministry. The whole of chapter 5 is what John is dealing with there, is the second year of his public ministry. John chapter 6, and the rest of it is the third year, namely the last 10 days. So the chapters 1, if you want to look at it this way, chapters 1 through 4 deal with the first year. Chapter 5 is the second year, and I'll show you this. Chapter 6 and following is the third year. So here's what we're going to see happening in this great chapter. Okay, first of all, the healing at Bethesda. And I want to do this, but I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in chapter 5. I've got to move on to chapter 14. Our healing at Bethesda, verses 1 through 9. Now, watch how close. Right after he heals, right after he does something wonderful, opposition. You can count on it. He's done something wonderful, opposition, by who? All those bums, the drunks, the Romans, the heathens, the Gentiles. No. Those wonderful religious people. The religious people are the ones that are going to attack and give Christ all this rough time. Who are the religious people today? Not us! Not us! Not us! Them! 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 Nobody's the religious crowd today. I guess we don't have a religious crowd today. Nobody wants to be the religious crowd. People, the world is filled. America is saturated with a religious crowd who are ready to attack, judge, malign, do all the things they can do to uphold their purity and uphold that they're right. So we have the opposition by the religious crowd is from 10 through 18. Now, just look with me at chapter 5. I know we're going to go back and look at it, but I do want you to get used to it. Look at chapter 5 and look at 17 because this is the first time Jesus will say this. It's the first time now. That's why kind of the people who study these things, second year, he's going to talk about who he is as being the Son of God. And in chapter 5, it's the first time in John he is going to make this statement. So look with me at verse 17. But he answered and said to them, My Father. Excuse me? God is your Father? I don't think so. Yes. I am the Son of God. People, they knew exactly what he was saying. I'll tell you, look. My Father, it's the first time you... Now, he'll say it some more to the rest of this gospel, but chapter 5 is where he says it. And he says it to the religious crowd, those who should have known it. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, look at the next verse, and you'll see what's happening in the life of Christ. For this cause. What cause? He just called God his Father. For this cause, therefore, the Jewish religious leading, those who should be leading us to the truth, leading us astray, pastors, head of big churches, small churches, denominations in America today, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, characteristic of religion, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath by healing, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. There are people today that say Jesus Christ is not God. Even Jesus understood that. That's what he's saying. Boy, we're going to kill you for it. That's blasphemy to say God's your Father, you're the Son of God. Blasphemy. Kill him. Right, there it is. You called yourself that. We're going to have fun in verse 18. Well, let's slow down a minute because it's so characteristic of religion. It's so characteristic of religion. Religious people, listen, love or thrive on murder, on killing, getting rid of anybody who doesn't agree with them. Now, today a lot of them do it in sophistication called the tongue, maligning, running down, threatening, critical of other denominations, other people, all this kind of stuff, other Christians, other people. But let me say about religion. And I'm talking about religion that comes under the Christianity banner. I'm not talking about religion like Buddhism. I'm talking about religion and dealing with the true God. Thrives on killing. Where'd you first learn that? Cain. People, Cain did not rebel against God. Cain did not rebel against God. Cain did not say, I'm not going to go worship God. I'm not going to have anything to do to him. I'm going to open up the first honky-tonk. I'm going to hire Hank Williams, and that's all I'm going to do. And let the world just do what it wants to do. He didn't do that. Cain said, I am going to worship him better than anyone ever can or would or will worship him. I am going to bring God, the true God, I am going to bring him my very best. That's what religion is. I'm going to bring God my very best. And he brought it up, and God didn't accept it. And God accepted this other person. What's the solution to religion? Murder. And people, it's been that way all the way through the Bible, all the way through the history of man. Religion thrives on killing anybody they don't agree with or doesn't agree with them. Get rid of them. We can go to the Crusades, Inquisition, today in America, Ireland. That is the heart of religion, to kill. Get rid of opposition and people you don't like and make them hurt. But what I want you to see is, this is the first place he calls himself in the Gospel of John, my Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, then the next question, Christ, the source of eternal life. He's going to deal with life. God gives life. He says, he is God, he gives life. 19-47, I've broken it down a little bit for you. Unity with the Father, how to receive eternal life. Resurrection, 25-29, all dealing with life. Witness of who he is. I am the Son of God, my Father, right up here. My Father, okay? You don't like that? Okay, there's some witnesses who will bear out who I am. Son of the Father, here we have the witness of John the Baptist, his own work, witness as to who he is, witness of God the Father himself, witness of the Scriptures. And then we have Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Jews, closing out 41-47. So let's spend a few moments now getting into this great book, the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Okay, it's been almost a year now since Jesus has been in Jerusalem. It's been about a year, a little over a year now, since Jesus Christ has been into Jerusalem. He interrupts his trip up in Galilee to return to Jerusalem. Now, we're dealing with basically the three years of the public ministry of Christ. And so, it's been about a year, and he went up to Galilee, and he's returning now to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of religion. Jerusalem is not this great and wonderful place. It should be, Isaiah 28, but it isn't. So, it's the place where Jesus Christ is hated, resented, and they want to murder him. Okay, after these things, what is that? His ministry in Galilee. Some of the things we just studied in the crisis of faith. Meeting the woman at the well. Going into Sychar. All the wonderful things that we studied. The rejection of his home, of being rejected in his home. We finished out with that before we took up the crisis of faith. Rejected in Nazareth. They weren't interested in him in Nazareth. What were they interested in? Ah, entertain it. You know, pull a monkey, rabbit out of the hat. Do a miracle. Come on. Jesus is here. He's going to, you know, do a circus act for us. They want him. They want to be entertained. That's not unlike a lot of Christians. Come on, get with God. He'll do anything you want. Pray. Just pray, boy, and God's a genie. And then God doesn't do that, and you get mad at God. Preachers set people up to be hurt with God about the way they teach prayer. I trust you, God. I'm trusting you, God. Oh, you are? Yeah, what? I'm trusting you, God, that if I'm real good, you'll have my marriage work and we won't get a divorce. And I'm trusting you, God. And then the divorce occurs, and they get very angry at God. I trusted you. I trusted you. No, you didn't, people. That's not trusting God. That's telling God what you're going to trust. Trusting God is, Father, whatever happens, I trust you. You are God. The people, God is not looking for the faith that you dictate. I am trusting you to help me do this and that. I am trusting you, God, to cause my marriage to work, or cause me to get married to the person I want, or do this, or do that. Just to show you how ridiculous it is, I am trusting you, God, that this is the winning lottery ticket. And we laugh at that one. But it's not quite so funny that I'm trusting you, God, to save my marriage because we know that person's really hurting. But you have to ask yourself, is that the faith God is looking for? Oh, they're doing faith. But that's not the faith that God's looking for. We set people up for a lot of hurt in life and a lot of anger at God. We incorrectly teach what's going on. Okay, so after these things, his ministry in Galilee, where they wanted miracles and all these things, they wanted to be entertained, they didn't want to learn about him. There was a feast of the Jews. Now, here's where we have a problem. What feast? What feast? And I'm not going to force anything on you. You do, listen to everybody and do what you want, and then all of the things that I can put together, and studying and seeing and understanding, and they're all coming, and what happens when they all come, and some don't come at other times. This is the Passover. This is the Passover that speaks of Jesus Christ himself. They accept the feast of the Passover lamb, but they reject the Passover himself, the Passover lamb himself. Okay, let me give you a little summary here. That's just a good place to do it. One, there are four Passovers, feasts of the Passover, during Jesus Christ's life. There are four Passover feasts during Jesus Christ's time. Not his life, his ministry time. When he was identified as the Messiah. Point two. All four are in John, if we see this as one of them. And it fits the other place where the Passover is mentioned in the other Gospels. And I'm not going to take the time. I'm not in seminary class. I'm not going to show you all the reasons. I'm just going to give this to you. And some other night, if you want, we'll look at the others. There are four in the Gospel of John, and they actually mark the ministry of Jesus Christ for us. The first Passover is shortly after he began his ministry in chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. He cleansed the temple. This is the first April of our Lord's ministry. And it seems that he remained in Jerusalem a few months after that. This is when he met Nicodemus in John 3. But hostility from the religious crowd. And it's so important, and I hate the word religious here because it almost goes into dead ear unless you really understand. The religious people are those who will use the name of Jesus Christ and God and the Bible, but they are religious. They are law. They want to control. They are vicious people. They sound wonderful. They talk about love and grace, but boy, they are out there with that tongue. The tongue is their dagger. And they will teach you how to separate and judge and malign. Okay, so he had to get out of town after the occurrence in 2:13. He stayed there probably a few months and then had to get out of town because of the hostility. He traveled through Samaria, and then to Galilee, and now, almost a year later, he returns to Jerusalem. Second Passover. John chapter 5, verse 1. So, as we go into this chapter, we're at the end of his first year. The third Passover is recorded in 6:4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Marking, if we will, the end of the second year and the beginning of the third and final year of his public ministry. As you can see, John concentrates on the last year, and especially the last 10 days. From about chapter 12 on, it's the last 10 days. Up to 21 chapters, 10 days. The fourth Passover is Jesus Christ's last Passover, First Communion, the upper room. This is where John will spend a great deal of time. So in our study, Jesus Christ has been out of Jerusalem now for some 7, 8, 9 months, whatever. Hostility is just as intense in Jerusalem as it was All right, let's see what we have going on now. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, I'm telling you, setting up the scene, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew, kind of interesting, not in the Greek, called in the Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porticos. Okay, let's spend a moment here. Let's see what's going on. Now, there is in Jerusalem, now what's Jerusalem? Where are we going? We're going to Mount Zion. We're going to where they should have had the answer, Isaiah 28:9. What did we see there so many times? Who should he have been able to give the message to? Who should he have been able to interpret the message to? The ones who had it. These Jews right here. But those that are still on the breast? No, who are those? Those are the Gentiles. Why couldn't he see these? Because they're so saturated with law that when they open up the scripture, Isaiah 28:10, what do they see? Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Little here, little there. They open the Bible, that's what they see. Oh, the Bible's about do and do, do and do, rule on rule, little here, little there. And then he goes on and says, no, that's not what I'm saying. Give them rest. But they wouldn't listen. Okay, so that's where he is, Jerusalem, Mount Sinai. By the sheep gate. One of the gates built by Nehemiah, this gate is the gate of salvation. This is where you begin. The gate of salvation. Now, my fun thing to do is to spend now the next 3 hours of our time in history. I'm not going to do that. But do allow me 3 minutes, not 3 hours, with just two things for you. One, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians, the second head of the seven-headed dragon, the Babylonians came in, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, taking many captives back to their empire, back to Babylon, Daniel being one of them, Daniel and his friends. Then the third head of the seven-headed dragon, Egypt the first, Babylon's the second, and then you come to the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire, well, Assyria, I'm sorry, that Assyria, Egypt, Syria, and Babylon. We're taking up with the third head here, Babylon, and then you have, and then after that, the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. Medo-Persian Empire, the fourth head. Medo-Persian Empire took control. So these are the heads, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire. It's where you have Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is going to give an edict to return, to rebuild the city, and to rebuild the temple. Tells him to go back. Point two. There are three stages of return. In 536, remember it's 586, they were taken down. In 536, Zerubbabel returned. But it will not be completed. Another thing I really hope you can appreciate through all the Bible that you'll see over and over and over, and it's so important. And this will be just another place that this is our study. How quickly did it take the church to pervert and distort the true gospel? The first book written by Paul, Galatians chapter 1, at the very beginning of his ministry, it says, you have already turned to those who have distorted the gospel for another gospel. That's how quickly it happened. How quickly did they pervert the offerings and the sacrifices to, rather than just showing you the Passover lamb, to that if you will just do this, you're saved. That quickly. First generation. Not the second generation. Not the third generation. But the ones who received it initially, pervert it and distort the truth immediately. Don't be surprised. The very people given the gospel by Jesus Christ, whoop, perverted. You have distorted, perverted the gospel to one of works rather than just salvation by grace through faith. Here it is again. The first year they're back, as soon as they go back, religion sets in, religion meaning you have to work for God, so it isn't going to get built for almost 20 years. The second return is by Ezra. By Ezra. That's a great study. I have problems with too. Oh, divorce is bad, divorce is never of God. If you remember on TV sometimes, these gurus will perform marriages and there'll be, 1,000 people getting married at one time. Y'all remember hearing that, seeing that stuff? Okay. Ezra did a mass divorce. He had thousands of people and they all got divorced at one time. It's a fun study. You don't hear about it too much though. You need to see what's going on. The third one, 445 B.C., Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. Nehemiah. Now, just to whet your appetite, so that someday you say, come on, give us that history. In those three that I've just given you, we would study the two sendings of God, God his Son, God his Spirit, and then the return of Jesus Christ. And going by names and occurrences and events, it's a powerful stuff. Nehemiah began building the walls. He began with our gate. He began with our gate, the sheep gate. Nehemiah 3:1. We won't turn there. I'd love to. But Nehemiah 3:1, he began. This is the first of the gates around Jerusalem that was built. It's the first entrance into the plan of God. People, don't miss it. Is it an accident that he just started? Oh, that's coincidentally started with the sheep gate? No. Sheep gate's where you enter the plan. Sheep gate's where you start. Sheep gate's the gate of salvation. So, therefore, he starts with the sheep gate. This is also called the gate of death. Isn't that interesting? It's the gate of salvation, and it's the gate of death. Why? Because the lamb or the sheep that's going to be taken through this gate is going to be killed in the Passover. So, it's called the gate of death. But the sheep gate is the gate of life for those who will enter through his death. This is the gate of faith, the gate of grace. Now, what does it say about this gate? Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. A pool. Okay. We have the sheep. Who are the sheep? We are the sheep, all members of the human race. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. We'll come to the pool. Who's the pool? We'll see that in a minute. Who's the gate? Well, we know that's Jesus Christ. Who's the pool? We're going to see that's also Christ and the Holy Spirit. We've got a lot of things working here as we go through this. Okay, by the sheep gate, a pool. Okay. This is going to be the only place of hope is this pool. You enter this gate. So here's the gate. You enter this gate. Now, when you enter here, by here, we'll just put it off a little bit. And here is a pool. And around the pool is a rectangular type of portico. There are five porticos built around this. I won't try to get into this, but five porticos built around this pool. This pool is the only place of hope. They're going to be around this pool, all these sick, horrible people, horrible condition people, and they just went to get into this pool, and the water of that pool was sort of just calm and help their body. It'll make the body physically feel better. Unbelievers, believers, everybody. Like finding one of the hot pools in Germany, and then in the United States in various places. Hot Springs, Arkansas has these. And you just sit at it sometimes, and people they tell me that are really sick or have a lot of physical things, it's just relieving for a while. Doesn't heal them, but it relieves them for a while. That's what you have here. It's just kind of a pool. Okay, so we have this pool, and there are five porticos around it. Well, we haven't come to that. By the pool, and it says, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda. This pool is called Bethesda. Okay. Pool of Bethesda. This is the healing power of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, whichever we have. But what we have is the word Beth, transliterated in the Hebrew, is Beth, and it's like this, the Hebrew. And that means house. That means I. Now the second part of it, Esta, comes from the Hebrew C-H-E-S-E-D, Chesed, like this in the Hebrew. Okay, this is Chesed. What does Chesed mean? Well, it has a different meaning. It means grace. Chesed is a rich word. I tell you how powerful Chesed is. It's one of the few words in the Hebrew that there are books written for people who are in the Hebrew to study languages. And, of course, you know they'd be on Elohim and things like that, but just the normal other words, there are books written just on the word Chesed, because it's so rich. But it means grace. It means mercy. It means love. That's what the word Chesed means. It is the house of grace, the house of mercy, the house of loving kindness, the house of healing. And all of these speak of the person of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look now. This gate speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who walked through to die in our place. So he is the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the sheep gate himself. He is the door through which all of us must walk for salvation. Jesus Christ is the pool. He is the grace and the love of God. Now surrounding this pool are five porticos. Having five porticos. Okay, why five? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but let me just jump so we can see what's going on. This is where God comes in. This is where man comes in. Because the five refers to the limitation of the five senses of man. So we're now going to enter into man's area in all of this. This is where God is going to come. So let's take a look of where he's going to walk. Now, in our passage now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these five porticos, verse 3, in these, that is, in these five porticos, so it's come, we have Jesus Christ here, let's go, we have Jesus Christ is the gate, here's our gate, he is that, he is the sheep, the Lamb of God, that is going to walk through, but here's his pool, and Jesus Christ is this pool. Now we're going to come to why he's there. He's there because all around this pool are going to be mankind. Mankind is around the pool. So let's see what we have in verse 3. In these five porticos lay, did you get the word lay? Incapable of moving. Condition of mankind. Lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting, and you'll note there's a bracket there, and I'll talk about that in a moment, waiting for the moving of the water. Okay. So, here we have mankind all around here. Here we have this pool. What do we learn? What do we learn again about your God? People, your view of God is fundamental to everything that you do. You tell somebody how to be saved, that's your view of God. That's not your view of them. That's not your view of a man's condition as an unbeliever. That is your view, namely, of God. The way you have to be saved, the way to be saved is you've got to do this and this, and then God will save you. That's your view of God. I have a God who will save you if you will do something for him. Or if you say, you are saved simply by faith through grace. Just believe in Jesus Christ, and you're saved. That's another view of God. And that's your view of God, if that's your gospel. How you tell a believer to be restored from sin, it's your view of God. You have to repent. You have to confess. You have to feel sorry. You have to do this or that. That's your view of God again. Your view of God now is, you've got to do something for him before he will restore you. Or you tell somebody, all you got to do is trust, just as you did when you were an unbeliever, by grace, through faith only. So you're always telling people your view of God. What's your view of God? The God in the Bible came upon darkness, and he said, let there be light. He came upon a dark world and said, let there be light, and he sent his son. He comes upon a dark unbeliever and says, let there be light, and he offers salvation. He comes across a believer in sin, he's in darkness, and he says, let there be light, and offers restoration simply by grace through faith. That's the kind of God he is. He comes across a pool or an area surrounded by the condition of mankind and says, there's a pool now. There's a pool. The picture that we want to see here is, this is it. I provided the means of recovery. Now, I don't know, my tape, the jury back there is standing up saying, you're getting close. He always says that. He stands up, takes off his head, it's up to you now. All right. But let's see what's going on, at least. In these five porticos, we're going to have the condition of mankind. Sick, blind, lame, withered. Condition of all mankind before salvation. Unable to move. Unable to hear yourself. What does this go back to? What did I tell you? This is so... I want so much of you to see the whole Bible and be able to understand. What did we open up with? What did Job say? There's no way. Remember that now? Just about an hour ago? No way? Okay. No way. They're sick, lame, blind, withered. No way. How are they going to be restored? It's the same question. It's all through Scripture. It's where you and I live. It's the same thing from Job on. The first thing God said was, no way is this going to happen. Here are these that have picture us on so that we can physically see it, but it's spiritually mankind. How is mankind who is sick, withered, blind, lame, how are they going to be able to walk, see, and be healthy? There's no way, Satan says. God says, I alone can do it. Christianity comes along and says, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to be this, and then you'll be healthy again. You have to be that. You have to confess. You have to be set aside. You have to work hard. You've got to learn doctrine. You've got to be morally good. You've got to have a charismatic experience. You've got to serve God. No. There is no way we can restore ourselves. People, that's the message all the way through. It's so loud, people can't see it. Right? It's so soft. It's just all the way through. This is the committee. This goes back to Job 1. This goes all the way through. Unbeliever, believer. How are you going to heal yourself from the condition of sin? You're not. I will do it. You can't even move. I've got to do that. So, here we have. Do we have about 4 minutes, Jerry? Okay. Sick. I want to finish this, and then we pick it up real fast next week. Sick. Disease. Impotent is the ideal of the Hebrew, of the Greek word. Impotent. Impotent life. 2 weeks to do anything. That's our condition. People, that's our condition as an unbeliever. That's our condition as a believer in sin. That's our condition. Impotent. Unable to move. Blind. Can't see. Unable to see. And all the most blind person on the face of the earth is the person who can see and thinks he sees. The blind person who thinks he can see his religion, his list, what he's doing, that's it. And doesn't see. No, it's just grace through faith. As an unbeliever or believer. No, I've got it. Well, I see it clearly. You've got to do this and this for God. Got it all down. Never will. Lame, crippled, can't walk, halted in life. Stagnant in life. Then withered. This is powerful. I wish we had time, and I don't mean just this morning in our whole study, but I want to move to chapter 5. But we could go through the whole Bible, Old Testament, take these words, and people, it would be so much fun for you just to see it over and over. And you can't miss it. It's spiritual. And it's a question in Job. How is this blind person going to be able to see? Who can make the blind person see? No one! Who's going to make this lame person walk? No one! He can't! That's the book of Job. Satan's saying it. It's poor. It's God saying, I can. And I can do it alone. You don't even crawl to this pool. You can't. I do it all. Just come to me by faith. Just trust me. One of the worst things is when believers won't see that fear like that. See, what happens with a lot of Christians? They don't understand Paul and Paul 7. Oh, wretched man that I am as a believer. They think they're better than other people. well, you know, my sins aren't as bad as your sins, so I can just do this and I'm okay with God. But if you do something really bad, God's through with you. I want to go for the throat. I want to communicate. I'm here to communicate. You know, I might get angry and I might get jealous and I might be a little arrogant, but boy, if you commit adultery, that's it. God, that man, there's a big difference. There is. On the cross, this is all separated. On the cross said, well, I'm not going to atone these sins, but I'm going to atone those. People, you're just as dead. You're just as blind and lame and withered and sick, whether it's arrogance or some big one. We don't understand the effect of sin. It puts us in this old, wretched man that I am. You're dead. You can't move. That's why the believer is just as much in need of grace through faith, not works, as the unbeliever is in need of grace through faith. So these are the conditions of mankind. Every one of us are in this condition. Okay, if you look in your text, good place to stop. If you look in your text, you'll see a bracket that says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down in a certain season, da 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 da. That's not in the original text. That's not there. That was added. Bear with me 60 seconds. I wish it were. Not so much for verse 4. We're not going to handle verse 4. I'm not worried about it. But I wish it were for the first phrase and the end of verse 3. Waiting for the moving of the waters. Let me just ask you. Anybody think, well, you've seen something like that before? The moving of the waters? Where else in the Bible? You might have something close to that. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at Genesis chapter 1. I wish it were, because people, it is so close to what's happening here in Genesis. It is so beautiful. And what happens once the water is moved and all the things, it is powerful. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was around, was over the surface of the deep. Now, all of you that have come know about the word deep here. But you see the word formless, void, and dark? That's going to parallel sick, lame, blind, withered. That hopeless condition. Look what it says. And the word deep there, and the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, was moving. That's the Greek equivalent to that's the Hebrew equivalent to our Greek word, waiting for the waters to be moved in John chapter 5. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, causing life, causing something to start to happen. The Spirit of God was starting to move. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, first words given by God, equivalent here, and in John, God said, let there be light. Let there be a gospel. Let there be a way out. Let there be my son. Let there be healing. Let all these things being taken care of. But God's got to do it. So what Jesus Christ is getting ready to do is giving his credentials. I am the Son of God. I am God. I am God. I give life. I answer the question of Job. I give life. And that's what we'll see here. And I'd like to finish the whole of chapter 6 next Sunday, 5, so that we can move into the final year of Jesus Christ's life in chapter 6. Closing the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to, under the leading ministry of your Spirit, to just spend some time in the Scriptures, to see how it all flows, to see your grace, your love, see how Satan gets in the act, how we in religious attitude of the law get into it. Be able, Heavenly Father, allow your Spirit to turn on the light in so many areas of what kind of God you really are. A man named Michelangelo paints a picture of an angry God. Get out of my garden.